Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7 as you're doing so. Just a couple things. For you, Carol and Stuart, we continue to pray with you and Mrs. Hatfield these days. I'm just going to say, I was just talking with Stuart the other day, God has been so gracious to provide someone to buy the plane and things like this. And we pray, I think with them, we just say to you, we praise God for what God has been doing, but we continue to pray with you during these days. Exciting times together this evening. We're going back to the book of Revelation again, chapters 12 and 13. Actually, I made a mistake and said 11 and 12, but 12 and 13. And we're going to have a group with us. Kirk, what is the group? Who's come to join us this evening?
Mercy Miles. People I've been playing with for about 10 years off and on, and we minister in all different settings. We play at churches and coffee houses and even a few occasions secular clubs in different places, and we try to always sneak the gospel in when we play in those settings. But it's just been a real blessing to myself and to Kathy, and I hope we can be a blessing tonight.
We look forward to it, and thanks so much for arranging that for us. So tonight, 6 o'clock right here, a great time of worship and praise together. Direct your attention, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We have an interesting section here as we've been looking at. We've seen that Paul, in the first part of this letter, addressed issues from a report that was given to him by friends who'd come from Corinth and report on what was happening there. But when he came to chapter 7... you notice what happens. He starts out chapter 7 with, "Now concerning the things which you wrote." And then in verse 25, "Now concerning virgins." And so what he's starting to do is answer questions that came in a letter that they sent to him. And we saw the questions in the last chapter. The question is, should I get married? Chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. Should I stay married? Chapter 7, verses 10 to 24. Should I let my virgin daughter get married? Chapter 7, verses 25 to 40. And so now he comes in chapter 8 and talks about something that is totally unrelated to anything directly that we deal with today. And that's a matter of offering things to idols. I don't think you've seen that happen too often. Some of us have, and other cultures, and not so much here. So we're dealing with something totally out of the context of where we live. And yet, the principles here are so dynamic and so applicable to so many areas of our life. And it's interesting as you deal with this, because one looks at this and say, my, what is the relevance of this? But it really is rather relevant. Go back with me to chapter 6, and you'll see how important this matter of things offered to idols is. In chapter 6 and verse 9, he gives a list of the sins that he found prevalent in Corinth, and he says, "Do you not know," chapter 6, verse 9, "that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Now notice, "neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." In the first part of the list, you have fornicators, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals. All these sexual sins, and right in the middle of it is the sin of idolaters. Now, if you go with me to the book of Revelation, you will be interested as well to see a similar thing in chapter 2, where the apostle John is giving us the address of Christ to the churches. Notice, if you will, in chapter 2, in verses 14 and 20, start in verse 14. Revelation 2:14. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." Notice this: "to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality." You see the two of them side by side, offering things to idols, committing acts of immorality. Verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray." So notice, they commit acts of immorality, and they eat things sacrificed to idols. Significant that these two are put together, because they really were entwined in much of the Corinthian life. and much of the life of the pagan world. Immorality and things offered to idols were put side by side. And even, in fact, in many of the pagan centers, okay, where the worship went on, there were actually temple prostitutes involved in the worship experience. And so you have these two side by side. And having addressed the issue of sexual immorality in the passage that preceded, not only in chapter 7, going back into chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, we now come to the matter of idolatry, and it is going to be the overriding theme all the way from chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 1. And actually what happened is, if you went out to buy your meat, and you saw last week how meat was sold in places like this, if you saw the Frank and Barbara's video that we had, and it's what many of us are used to, where they butcher it in the open market and they hang the stuff up there, and you buy it, you know, by the pound, whatever you buy, the brains cost as much as the filet costs, if you can find any filet. So anyhow, everything's the same price. You just buy it by the pound, or actually the kilo. And you buy this thing, but you see, when they sacrifice and when you kill these cows, they kill them so often in sacrifice to idols. Do you realize in New Zealand, every single cow that is slaughtered and all the sheep that are done are all done facing Mecca? They are. The Muslims are buying so much meat out of New Zealand, and they have Muslims who go there, and they oversee all of the slaughtering that takes place to make sure that it's all slaughtered the right way. So everything you buy in New Zealand that is killed there has been at least done that way to honor the Muslims who are buying so much of their meat, and they need the market, and therefore this is what they've agreed to do. But in this context, what they would do is that they would sacrifice. Most of the meat that you bought in the market was meat that had been sacrificed to a god in the process of its killing, okay? So now you're buying this, but the problem is some of the people are bothered by the eating of this meat that is offered to idols in the process. And then, of course, some people are going so far as even to go right into the place of the temples and to partake of meat offered to idols. Now, is this the issue that they address when they write this question to him? And yet I want you to know the principles that are so clearly drawn up in this passage as he addresses this. First of all, I remind you that what we're dealing with here is not something taught in the Old Testament. It's not taught for or against the Old Testament. There's nothing in the Old Testament about this kind of thing. Oh, there are certain meats in the Old Testament you cannot eat, but they have nothing to do with this type of thing. So there's no Old Testament precedent, or there's no Old Testament passage to go back to and say, this is what God says, therefore you shouldn't eat this. And the other side to this, if you look at verse 8, and we'll see this today, but notice, when you do this, okay, notice verse 8, but God, food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. See, this stuff is inconsequential, in a sense, as far as your spirituality is concerned. You cannot eat, and you'll still be spiritual. You can eat, and you'll still be spiritual. And if you don't eat, it doesn't make you any more spiritual. And if you do eat, it doesn't make you any more spiritual. This gives no merit with God whatsoever. So we're not dealing with something that has some spiritual value to it in itself, all right? Inconsequential as far as God is concerned. The issue, though, that's the overriding issue in this passage, there's a word that we have around here used all the way through this passage, authority. Or, if you will, freedom. I have the authority to do whatever I wish to do. I have the freedom to do whatever I wish to do. That's the attitude. And it's more the attitude than it is the action that is addressed in this passage. And it's more the attitude that you and I need to address as we look at this passage with regard to ourselves as well. So look at this passage with me. And I want you to understand the basic overriding principle that governs everything in this passage. And it's the latter part of verse 1. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love builds up. The word edifies is that word, is to build up. And it's a word that is a metaphor Paul loved very, very much. And so he looks at this passage and he makes a comment. And he starts at the very beginning of this passage by making this statement. He says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We know that we all have gnosis. Gnosis. So where do we get know from? K-N-O. It's G-N-O in Greek. We all have gnosis, he says. We all do. Now, I think it's very interesting because three places in this passage he mentions this, but it's a predominant thought in this area. The fact that these people prided themselves in their knowledge, what they knew. And Paul cuts through all of that pride, and he says, we all have this gnosis. You know, whenever you find someone who's got some special insight, okay, beyond everybody else, stop for a while and question, you know, what you're learning, because you see what happens is we all have knowledge. And there was to be, in the years that followed, a group known as the Gnostics who had this special knowledge beyond everybody else. He stops and says, we all have this gnosis, friend, we all have it. Now, it's interesting, Billy, we're going to look at this verse 7, because later he's going to say, however, all men have not this knowledge, and we'll talk about what that's all about. But, you know, we start just at this very part, getting rid of the pomposity of some people who think they have special knowledge beyond everybody else. I remember a young man who said to me, he says, people have said that they feel that I have the gift of discernment. Well, let me first of all understand, make you understand something. In 1 Corinthians 12, where that word is used, okay, it is not talking about what he thinks of discernment. The discernment there was a discernment that God gave, a special discernment, because they did not have the Bible. There was not the finished New Testament text. So therefore, you have nothing to go against and say the Bible says this. So what are you going to do when people stand up and they say, well, I have a gift of revelation and I know this from God? How are you going to deal with that? Because you can't go back to the Bible and say, well, that's not what the Bible says. So what God did, he gave to some a gift of discernment. They discerned the spirits and could tell whether someone truly had a gift of the Spirit or not. Okay? Now, I'm going to tell you something. That is not the gift of discernment we use. Now, maybe there is such a gift, and I'll say that maybe there is that kind of thing that some people have that God has given them, but it's not the biblical gift of discernment. And the other side to this is almost a sense that I have a sense of understanding something that nobody else has a sense of understanding. Friend, we all have gnosis. We all do. It's a starting statement. We all have it. And we all know the truths that this passage so clearly teaches. We know this kind of thing. The problem we're going to see in a moment is the problem is we cannot take what we do know in many cases and apply it to our lives, and that we'll address in a moment. But all of us start with some of the basic facts of knowledge. And notice the next statement he makes. Knowledge, look at this context in verse 2. We all have it. You have it. I have it. The whole church at Corinth had it. And Paul doesn't deny it. They claim they have it. And he says, yes, we all do. But nowhere is in here there found anything about know-it-alls who know everything. And in fact, he says, those kind of people, verse 1, they become very arrogant. They become very proud. But you see, true biblical knowledge, true godly knowledge, it does not make someone arrogant. It builds somebody else up in love. And if you do not have an attitude of building somebody else up in love, you do not even know what biblical knowledge is. I should share. I won't give you the statistics as I put them, but I sat in a class one day because I just finished meeting with a bunch of students. We have discipleship labs at school. And praise God, Thursday, I'm out for 4 more. It's been a great year, but it's nice to be free for a while. But we meet every week. And I've met with these guys for a whole, 6 months, and we've been building into each other's lives. And finally, there was some breaking down in relationship with each other, and we could finally share. And the last day was just an incredible time as we go around the circle, and people share stuff that they'd never been willing to share before. And finally, it gets the last fellow, and he took like a pin and punctured the balloon. And he starts to berate people who talk about their problems, and he starts to talk about how terrible it was that they let all these kind of people into seminary. And I'm sitting there saying, where am I? Do I belong here? See? And I walked into a class 5 minutes later, and I says, you know what? I says, you know, I love you, and I love you very, very, very much. And you know that. There's no doubt about that. But I'll tell you what, the majority of you, and I use a very high figure, friend, but I'm not going to use it here. I said, the majority of you, I wouldn't want anywhere close to the ministry I'm involved in. Not because I don't love you, but because somehow your hearts are not broken to sense the needs and cares of people. Knowledge makes arrogant. Love builds up. Now, you see, that'll work off in time. It's not just true of seminary students. It's true of people who get out of any kind of school and think they have all the stuff together. But only to say to you that the concern in the Christian body is just primarily this. Knowledge makes arrogant. Love builds up. And the biblical knowledge that God demands is a knowledge that will cause people to reach out and love and care for each other. And if we don't, my friend, we don't understand biblical knowledge. Now notice, verse 2, let's go there. An interesting statement. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. You know, however much you know today, and however brilliant you are in the things of God, I got to tell you, you have not even begun to understand. Nor have I. Do you understand that, see? There's a process of what God is doing in our lives, and the statement he makes here, as pompous as some of us might be, about the knowledge we have, he says, listen, be careful, because if anyone supposes he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. I'm intrigued that the more one goes to school, truly goes to school and gets an education, the more one realizes one doesn't know very much at all. People say, oh, you know, you can do this or that as a comment upon your abilities. You know what? The farther you go and the more you learn that you need to learn. Ever learning. Ever learning. The thing is, though, you can come to a knowledge of the truth if, in fact, you're learning the right kinds of things. But the concept for all of us to understand that none of us knows it all. We're in the process of God doing something in our life. And if you think you know anything, okay, he makes this comment, we do not know as we ought to know. And in fact, then he'll go on to verse 3 to describe that what it is. He says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. And it doesn't seem like this fits at all, but it fits so beautifully because it ties together the two thoughts that precede. You know, you would like to think that he says, if anyone loves, you see, he knows God. That's not what it is. Notice what he says. He says, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. He is known by him. Do you know what? A person that God truly knows is a person who is filled with love. I mean, just read 1 John. How can you say that you love God whom you've never seen when you can't even love your brother whom you have seen? That doesn't make any sense, God says. See, and the more you have a love for God, the more you have a love for, the more you evidence the fact that God knows you and you truly belong to him. And anybody who truly belongs to God is a lover. A lover of God and a lover of others. Because you see, knowledge makes arrogant. Love builds up. So here we start with this problem, and he starts with this premise at the very beginning, which he's going to build upon as he goes through the passage, but this is the very beginning of it. Now he says, I want to go back and deal with this initial issue I start with in verse 1. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. He says, I got to tell you something about this. There is a basic biblical premise that we need to deal with. Some theology, some practical theology. Concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. There is no God but one. And even if there are so-called gods, and he says, I'll make a concession, there are so-called gods. And I'm going to say they're gods. They're so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, so-called. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through him. Now just stop with this for a while because he's going to make a point, but you know what Paul never does? He doesn't come and attack the issue directly. He's going to get to the issue. He isn't even at the issue yet. He's not close to it. He wants to deal with a basic theological premise upon which he's going to build whatever he has to say. And he did that in the preceding passages too. Remember when he starts to address issues like immorality, he doesn't just come and attack immorality. He addresses the biblical theological foundation upon which all of this is built. So he says, I need to build a foundation. We just need to understand something. When it comes to meat offered to idols, understand there aren't a bunch of gods in this world. There aren't a bunch of lords. There are some so-called gods, some so-called lords. This doesn't deny the fact that there are demons. There are demons. In our context in America, we do not see demon activity the way they see it in other parts of the world. But I got to tell you, it's here. The devil knows how to work, and he will enculturate that which he does. So we understand there are demons. There are powerful demons out there, and we wrestle not what against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. There are demons out there. There's demon activities. The devil is at work in a powerful way in the world today. And he rules in this world today. He does. We're not talking about that. We're talking about gods. We're talking about lords. And in the mind of those who worship these things, these are the gods that they worshiped. It doesn't become as clear to you as it may be to some of us. We used to like to go picnic by this huge tree. It was a huge tree, very, very big, and its branches went way out. And in Africa, you liked anything that provided shade. So we'd go out there to picnic there, and we began to realize we had to be careful because this is a sacred tree that was worshipped. So you didn't touch the tree, you didn't climb the tree, you didn't mess with the tree. You could eat under the shade of the tree. That's as far as you went. Or one day my mother and father went out to a village to minister, and they were put in this open kind of thing with a grass roof over it. And my mother used this stone for a bedside table. They're just sleeping out on these cots. And to come up the next morning to find out this was an idol that they worshipped that she's using as a bedside table, and it was desecrating that which they worshipped. See, they worship these things, they become their gods. They're the things that send rain. They're the things that provide the children. They're the things that provide all of these kinds of things. They worship them. They're so-called gods, but in fact, there are no gods but one God, right? And there are no lords but one Lord. And notice what he says about this God. Some statements he makes so basic to us, there is but one God, the Father. There's a concept that before the time of Christ was not clearly understood. Sometimes, just out of curiosity, go back to Matthew 5 through 7 and see how many times Jesus uses Father, 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 Father through there. It is just over and over again. And he keeps saying, your Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father. Talking about what? The personal relationship we have with God. What an awesome thought. We have a God. He is the only God. And he has a personal relationship with us and lets us call him our Father. But notice something else about him. He's one with whom we can have a personal, intimate relationship. Notice something else. He is the source of everything that exists. From whom are all things? Nothing exists outside of God. Nothing. And I think the third statement, and we'll come back to that thought in a moment, we exist for him. The whole reason for living is not for ourselves. We are such a self-oriented culture in society these days that we think about doing stuff for ourselves. Look out for yourselves. Do what's best for yourselves. You know what? We're not here to live for ourselves. The one purpose in life that we all have, we have God who is a Father. We have a relationship with him. He is the source of everything, and he is the ultimate purpose of everything that we do. Everything we do. We do it all for him. That will become so clear as we go down through this passage. But notice this next part, just as we look at it. One Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Do you know what's fascinating with regard to Christ? Never is he given to us as the ultimate source of creation. He's always the intermediate agency through which creation came. Always. When it says the world was made by him, it's never a direct agency, it's always intermediate agency. God is the creator, and Jesus Christ is the one through whom he created. Always that way, very, very clearly. The prepositions used of Christ always denote that he is not the ultimate source of creation. He is the intermediate source through whom God brought into being everything that has come into being. And therefore, as you read in John 1, all things were made by him, and outside of him was not anything made, you see. It was all from him. All from him. Now, coming down, with this as a basic premise as he deals with this, he says, this is the premise upon which it's all built. There is only one God. He's one Father, one Lord Jesus Christ. Everything comes from him. Therefore, to understand something theologically, and all of you know this and believe this, okay? Just stop and think with me for a while. All of you believe this. There is only one God. There aren't a bunch of gods. You know this. Theologically, you know this. You accept this. This is nothing new to you. It's nothing radical. It's nothing different than what you've been taught before. All have this knowledge. It is the basic premise upon which everything is built. But now notice the next statement, the problem. Verses 7 and 8, however, not all men have this knowledge. Aha! What in the world does this mean? In verse 1, everybody has knowledge. In verse 7, not everybody has this knowledge. You know the problem with it is some, it says, being accustomed to the idol and to now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. You know the problem for many of us, and we can take the problem that they had, we can apply it to ourselves. You know the difficulty? They knew there was only one God. That's not even a matter of question. They knew that everything came from Him. That's not a matter of question. They knew there was only one Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a matter of question. They knew that everything came through Him. That wasn't even a matter of question. They knew there were no other gods. That's not an issue of question. Then if in fact that be true, can you not make the transfer and understand that even if they took this meat and they sacrificed it to an idol, that the idol is nothing anyhow? And it is not a God, and it is not a Lord. And therefore, when you begin to understand the reality of all of this, if you understand there is only one God, there is only one Lord, then you see, what in the world does it make if they took this animal and they sacrificed this animal to a God that doesn't even exist anyhow? Aha. But he says the problem is, some people cannot make this transfer. I want you to think about this for a while, because we're much the same way. Many people, if I were to say to you, we believe in the grace of God, you say, amen, preach it. We believe that we're saved by grace aside from works. You say, amen, that's true. Well, it's all of grace. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet you see how legalistic we become so often in churches. And when you look back at Galatians, it says, you know, you started in the spirit, and you're not going to be made perfect by the flesh. And you start to think of the logic of what we're doing and understand if this is all of grace, it started by grace, it continues by grace, it will ever be of grace. We even sing the song, 'tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We say that, but we don't live that, and we don't carry that over into practice in our life. And we start to set up all of these legalistic things that we are going to live by, and we fail to understand it's all of grace. It will forever be of grace, and it never changes. Oh, you say, I can talk about the sovereignty of God. I believe in it, Pastor, you say. I say, yeah, we do believe in the sovereignty of God. Come tonight if you want to talk about the sovereignty of God. He sovereignly puts a man in position on this earth to cause greater havoc to the Christian body than they have ever known in their life before. He even gives them a prescribed amount of time, 42 months. I give you 3.5 years, and you can wreak all the havoc you want on this earth. I will limit to some degree, but you see, the whole issue of this is, you see, I'm a sovereign God. I am the one who assigns to Him the right to do so. And you stop and say, hold it, you see, I'm a Christian. I'm going through this kind of suffering. And I understand this is a part of God's sovereignty. Absolutely, friend, is a part of God's sovereignty. And you read in there that it was given to Him. Who gave it to Him? God gave to this beast out of the earth, this Antichrist, the power to do what he did. God gave that to him. Do you believe in a sovereign God or do you not, you see? So now you look at the circumstances of life that God brings into how we don't have the ability to take that knowledge and apply it to our life and say, all right, now I know this to be true, therefore this must be true. Therefore, you know, I will do exactly what James says, I will rejoice. Or like Peter says, I will jump up and down for joy in the midst of suffering. Can you do it? Then, my friend, you see, you have a knowledge intellectually, but it's not a part of your experience. You know, but you don't know. You know the truth theologically, but somehow experientially it is not a part of where you are. And that was the problem at Corinth. They knew the truth theologically. They could not make it an experiential part of their life. And I warn you today, because we can talk about all these great theological truths. If they don't practically flesh out in your daily walk with God, then, my friend, you don't have the full knowledge you need to have, because the reality of it must be a part of what you do day by day in your walk with God. So he starts and says, we know there's only one God, but somehow we get messed up when it comes to this business and we think, you know, it's offered to the stone, it's offered to this tree, it's offered to this bird, and therefore because of this I can't eat it. And he says, what's the difference? It doesn't do anything to your life spiritually, morally, ethically, any way whatsoever, because there is no other God anyhow. Do you understand this? Now he's going to deal with idol worship, and he's going to deal with this kind of stuff in chapter 10 and deal with another side of it. But just starting with this point, this is where he is. But the reality of it is, go with me if you will further. The outlook of is there's a problem that's here. You see, the truth is here. We do not have this knowledge. But notice what happens. There are some who have been accustomed to idols unto now and eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now I want to talk about those two words, conscience and weak. You know, when we talk about conscience, this is we use that phrase, let your conscience be your guide. There's this little kind of a radar thing inside or whatever it is that sort of tells you what's right, what's wrong. But you know, this is the first time the word is used in the New Testament here. The word actually has to do with consciousness. Go with me somewhere just for a while. Go with me to 1 Peter just for a moment. I want you to see something there because it is so easy for me when I think of conscience to start thinking in the realm of what I am aware of and what I'm used to when I think of conscience. But go with me to 1 Peter, if you will, chapter 2. And I want you to see a truth there that I hope that becomes very, very clear to you as I hope it does more and more so to me. Verse 19 of 1 Peter 2. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God. Let's look at that again. For this finds favor, if for sake of conscience toward God. See, what does that mean? Well, let's put the other word in. For the sake of consciousness of God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. It is not the inner conscience he's talking about. It's the consciousness, the awareness of the presence of God. Do you know what makes you stand in the midst of trials and not give way? It is a consciousness or the awareness of the presence of God that does it, see? Now, that's how the word is used here. It's not conscience in the way we look at conscience, although Paul uses it that way in other places. It is a consciousness. It's awareness, okay? So let me come back, if you will, to this passage here, if you will, in chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And he says, the problem with this is, in verse 7, if you will, their consciousness, their moral consciousness being weak is defiled. It isn't like anything's been built up inside of the right or wrong kind of thing. It's just a moral consciousness they have. Now, friend, I know a lot of people this way, and it doesn't make them bad people. What he says is there are people who've been in idol worship all their life. Now they've come to Christ. You know what? They can never be comfortable going back and participating in that which has to do with idol worship. They just can't do it. Because their moral consciousness, as they walk into something like that, is weak because, not because it's bad, it's because that's what they've grown up with, that's what they've been used to, and they just plain can't participate in that anymore because somehow what it will do to them is draw them back, they feel, into a compromising of their relationship they now have with Jesus Christ. So, honor that. I have a relative. I mean, I can't fathom this. Grew up. I roller skated as a kid, but I guess she roller skated different than I roller skated, and it became an obsession to her, and to this day, she's been walking with God for years. She has a dynamic impact for God. She cannot go roller skating. She plain will not go roller skating, and I sit there and I think of this. It's very amoral to me, okay? To her, it's a very moral issue, see? And as deep as her walk with God is, as mature as she is in her walk with God, she just plain isn't going to do that the rest of her life. It just is something she is not comfortable with. My dear father, when he was saved in his early 20s, used to go with a group of people to a neighboring town to go to shows. That was how it was back then. But anyhow, and this is just after he became saved, they're standing in line. And it's for a show that if, you know, we talked about it today, it'd be very moral compared to what you watch on television. But they're standing in line for the show. And you know what? Just as a whole, he says, nobody talked to anybody else. We just says, you know, let's go home. And that for the rest of his life. That was just a part of something he walked away from. It was a part of his life. My father would never play a card game, any kind of a card game. I don't care what kind it was. He wouldn't legislate to us that we couldn't do it. My mother could play the games. She'd never play with the playing cards and such. My mother could play games with cards. My father just plain wouldn't touch them. It was something he came out of, and he never made it legalistic thing, something he imposed on us. It was just something for himself he couldn't walk back into. And he'd watch us playing Rook, which he thought was just nothing more than the Christian version of what he'd grown up playing. And that was a hard thing for him, but he didn't stop us from doing it. But see, for himself, it just was something he wasn't comfortable with. It wasn't anything imposed on anybody else. It was just something, I can't walk back into this. And I'm sure today, if we walk through the lives of many of us, there's stuff that's been a part of your past that when you walk away from. I watched a man who had grown up in music. Music was a big, big thing to him. He played in bands, was much on drugs, and then God saved him. And it's just amazing, as fried as his brains were on drugs, he went through seminary, did so well. He's now finishing up his PhD work at UCLA, is involved in ministry. And you know what? He walked away from music. He just plain could not do it. And then one day I did a retreat for them, and he was back on the keyboards again. And I says, God gave it back to you. He says, yeah, God gave it back to me. But for years he had to walk away from it. Could not touch it because of the radical effect it had on his life. And then God let him have it back again. You see, that's going to be. And we need to understand that when they come into this context like that, there are people who understand this. And so people say, we know the truth and we can apply the truth. But there are some people who can't apply the truth here. And you say, you're right, there are. But that doesn't make them lesser beings. I just say they're people whose conscience is, their consciousness, their awareness, their moral awareness doesn't allow them to do this. And therefore for them, they say, you know what, you guys can do this, but I can't do it. I can't eat that meat. I'll be a vegetarian the rest of my life. I can't eat this stuff. I just can't participate in this kind of thing because I know what I came out of. And I could walk through here today, and I tell you, a lot of you could tell me stories about different things like this, things that you came out of that you just don't feel comfortable walking back into again. Just can't do. And so he says, well, there's that problem. But notice the error of the weak brother. And the problem here in verse 7, again, verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. See, the whole issue he's saying to these weaker brethren, understand something. The food isn't going to be the issue. Your hard attitude's the issue. What you eat isn't the issue. I mean, isn't it Jesus said, it's not what you put in, it's what comes out that's the problem. It's the heart that's the problem. By the way, remember that statement, Jesus, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. See, if that's what it takes, my friend, to bring yourself to a place where you can walk the walk as God would have you walk, and if in fact you're so tied with pornographic stuff and that kind of stuff, you know, if it is, take both your eyes out. Better that you go to, you know, go to heaven without your eyes than to go to hell with your mind and your body and your life so tied up with this kind of stuff. But Jesus would go on to say that's not where the real problem lies. The problem isn't with the eyes. The problem isn't with the hand. The problem's with the what? It's with the heart. If it takes that to solve the problem, my friend, do it. But you see, the real issue isn't with the eyes. The real issue isn't with the hand. The real issue is with the heart. And he says to those of us today who can't make the transfer between what we know theologically be true and what we practically do, we can't make that transfer. He says, I want to tell you something. It's not the doing or not doing that makes you holy. It's the relationship of your heart to God that makes you holy. But now notice to the stronger brethren, there's an error here for them. We're not the better if we do eat. There are some people who pride themselves in their freedom to do whatever they have to do. And you see the whole issue of this. My friend, your freedom, your exercise of your freedom doesn't give you any merits with God either. You say, so I will go out and I'll live this way and I can do this because I have the freedom to do it. Because theologically this is how it is, and so practically this is how it is, so therefore I go out and I exercise my freedoms. But he says, hold it a minute, you see. It doesn't make you any closer to God because you go out and do this stuff. So you eat meat offered to idols, so you can go skating, so you can go do whatever in the world you do. You can do all of these things and life is okay with you and those things, but you see, that doesn't give you any merit with God. God's not impressed if you don't eat. God's not impressed if you do eat. It's not an issue to God, see? Even to you, the issue is the heart. But now, he says, I got to address a problem because now you see what the predicament is. You have knowledge, and your knowledge is valid knowledge. You can prove your point, okay? You can go theologically and make your point. And I remember this happened. I was counseling a young couple that were going to get married. Both families very unsaved. The reception was not at the church, otherwise it would have been very clear what you do or don't do. But they said the reception was somewhere else. And the question is, our families are doing this. Can we have alcoholic stuff there or not? And I said, that's not ours to do. If it was in the church, we could tell you that. But you're outside the church. Now, this is a decision you must make. I said, we'll talk about it. And I share with them biblical principles. So then they come back to me and they said, before God, we just don't think we ought to do this. And I said, that's your decision. You understand that? Yes. Some dear brother who happened to worship with us about 3 weeks ago came in the lives of these people separately, and he came out of the Midwest and where he'd been so tied up with all these thou shalt not, and finally found a freedom in California he'd never found before. And he says to these people, you need to exercise your freedom. And as an exercise of your freedom, you ought to have these kind of beverages at your reception. Now, this was not their choice. It was his choice because he wanted to say to them, you have the freedom to do, therefore exercise the freedom and do. Now, it's interesting because, you see, to me, it wasn't a law. That is, there's no law that says thou shalt not at the wedding reception not do such and such. Okay, I mean, Christ went to one and he even made the stuff. Okay, you understand that, right? That's not the issue. The issue is they did it to their own regret. And subsequently they came back and said, we never should have done it. But see, that's their issue, not my issue. But you see, the problem is somebody came and imposed their own conscience and their own awareness on somebody else and says, you ought to do something that they felt before God they ought not to do. Do you understand? It doesn't give you any more merit with God if you do some of these things that you have a freedom to do. It doesn't make you any holier. As it doesn't make you any holier if you abstain from doing so. And so therefore, there are some who are pious. We don't do this and don't do that. It doesn't make you any more holy. Do you understand that? Some say, well, I have the freedom, so I do it. It doesn't make you any more holy either. But now notice the problem. And there is a real problem. The warning is given to us in verse 9. But take heed. And that's right at the very beginning. Lest this liberty, and actually what this word liberty is, this authority of yours. I have the authority to do this. Take heed, my friend, lest this authority of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And with three different strong statements in verse 10, 11, and 12, he's going to address this issue. Because, you see, if you really love, no matter how much knowledge you have, if you really love your brother, you're going to be concerned that you don't do things that cause your brother to stumble. For if someone sees you who have knowledge, see, you have the knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience or his moral consciousness, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom, say, Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. You know, it's very fascinating, just to start from the end and move up. You see the statement, you sin against Christ? You know when you do, when you get involved with a prostitute, you know what it says? It says you sin against the body of Christ. When you wound a weak brother, my friend, you sin against Christ himself. We live in a land, i.e. California, a land of freedom from any boundaries whatsoever. And many of us are not aware of the need that we have to be concerned about those in the body who cannot do the kinds of things that sometimes we step out to do. And we compromise their conscious awareness of what they feel they can do by the things that we choose to do in front of them. And notice this. Notice as we start out then in verse 10, if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And you'll cause that person to compromise in areas that they determined they would never compromise again. And they do it because they see you, the strong brother, doing it. I was involved with a church plant years ago, just working alongside of them for the few months as they got started. And it was some people, and the issue came up of wine or not wine kind of stuff at communion. And I loved it, what they did. I mean, this is their own resolution. They just decide among themselves, we look in the Bible, we can't find anything wrong or right with wine or no wine. And somebody says, well, I'll tell you what, why don't, because there are going to be people in the congregation who feel uncomfortable taking something that is wine like this. And so therefore, maybe someone says, maybe we have some that is not wine and some that is wine so people can choose what in the world they will take. And therefore, we don't in any way mess up their conscience. You know what they determined to do? They said, you know what? We're going to use grape juice. Why? Because we ought to use grape juice, because it's morally right to use grape juice, because the church traditionally did grape juice. No, because we don't want to offend anybody who comes to communion and somehow withhold their partaking because something in their conscience is thou shalt not. And you sit and say, you know what? You guys have it together. You figured it out. This is the right reason, not the wrong reason. Or even one of the men who had, he'd been saved out of that background. He had a rack that had all these wines in the house. And he just decided, you know what? I just need to get rid of this because of what it says to people who walk in my house and look at this thing and what it can do to them as they're offended by this and somehow are drawn away to do something they do not have the conscience to be able to do. And you can rationalize and say, this is a very good thing. But my friend, somebody watching you do something like this is then affected to do the same thing that can destroy their life totally. Notice, if you will, the next verse. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom Christ died. And I just got to tell you something. You know what? The order of the Greek is this. And let me just read it to you. He is ruined. That's the first word. Actually, the word is to be destroyed. He is destroyed. The next thing is the weak brother. The next thing is in your knowledge, the brother through whom Christ died, for whom Christ died. You know, it's interesting. You see, you destroy and ruin somebody else's life just so that you can exercise your own liberty and freedom. And we do this, friends. Some of us are so bent on exercising our own freedom, and we do stuff that totally destroys the life of somebody else who cannot handle that kind of thing because to them it's a compromise that they're not ready nor willing or able to make. And you know what's interesting in this passage, too, is that he says the brother for whom Christ died. See, the whole issue is Christ did this, then what in the world? If Christ paid this kind of a price, why in the world are we doing this? Listen to someone who's put this. It's very interesting. He couldn't make this statement any stronger. He says, your brother perishes. That's the very first word. My, what success. Your weak brother perishes. My, how considerate can you be? Through your knowledge. What faithfulness that is to God. What faithfulness that is to his word. What faithfulness that is to his grace. Your brother. Your brother, he says. What love. You've destroyed your brother. For whom Christ died. What gratitude. After all Christ has done for us, are we going to destroy the life of a brother just because we want to participate in doing something that we can bypass if it's for the better good of that individual? Because, see, knowledge makes you arrogant, but love causes you to be built up and to build up others. Then, if that isn't enough, he says in verse 12, and thus by sinning against your brother and wounding their moral consciousness when it is weak. And it's interesting because the word sinning is present, the wounding is present. You continuously sin, you continuously wound their conscience when it is weak. And therefore, because of that, you are sinning not against your brother, you sin against Christ himself. I'll never forget. I come from a background where my parents did not go to moving picture theater and that kind of stuff, whatever you use that term. Now you just rent them or bring them to your house, you see, you solve that problem, right? But anyhow, they didn't. I'm a young kid in high school. I have never been in my life, okay, at that point. I go with a bunch of people who go to a Bible Institute. See, there are all these people and whatever, and they're going to deliver some people back downtown Chicago. We live about 30 miles out, and so they deliver them. And now what are we going to do? Well, let's go to a show. And one of them says to me, now, Don, okay? I'm the youngest there. Everybody else is older, they're college students kind of stuff, right? I'm the youngest one there. And they say, you know, one takes me aside and says, Don, wouldn't want to cause you to stumble. And if this is something that bothers you, just tell us, you know, whatever. What a statement to make to a teenager. When you're a bunch of people who are theologically far beyond where I am, where you're more mature than I am, and now you're going to put onto me and you're sitting there and saying, we can drive 30 miles home or we can go have fun watching this show, you see. It wouldn't want to cause you to stumble, see. Amazing stuff. You see, when you have to ask or put it that way, you got a problem to begin with, because you need to be considerate and never bring somebody to the point where they need to compromise that which in their own heart they don't feel comfortable doing. Now, if that's not enough, it is not sin against the brother that's a problem, it's a sin against Christ that's the problem. Now, what's the conclusion? It's a very interesting conclusion, verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I may not cause my brother to stumble. Is what you and I are doing, is it that important to us that we absolutely have to do it, even if it destroys the life of other people? Is it that crucial to us? If it is, something is very, very wrong with our value system, and something's very, very wrong with our attitude towards God and toward others. And there are things in life that you can very comfortably do because there's nothing in your conscience that says to you, you know what, don't do this. But there are others right in this body who have come by faith in Christ into this context. They've just been born again. Say a neighbor right across the street who accepts the Lord on Friday and comes into a body like this, and there are things that they walk away from in their own life by their own choice that they just don't feel comfortable walking back to again. Are we, through the actions we do in front of them, going to destroy their walk with God just because we can theologically prove we have the right to do what we do? It isn't something that destroys a relationship with God. It doesn't make us any more holy if we do or more holy if we don't. But it can destroy the brother for whom Christ died. And if so, my friend, it is a constant wounding and a constant sinning against Christ himself when in fact we do this. And I'd rather walk away from these things and never in my life touch them again, if in fact I realize that through doing them I might destroy anybody else. You see, because knowledge makes arrogant, love builds up. And all you have to do is go to 1 Corinthians 13, which you'll discuss later, and talk to us about this kind of love. It's a love that doesn't concern itself with himself. It concerns itself only with others. May God help us in this body. Theologically, you can prove your point. Absolutely. You can go back to Galatians 5:1 and quote that so strongly. Yes, it's for freedom that Christ set us free. And you know, Paul never challenges that. It's true, we have freedom in Christ. But be careful. Be very, very careful. I remember a bike ride one day with a bunch of Biola students, and we made about, it was that day, I think 30 mile bike ride. And I'm riding with this girl from the Midwest. And she and I are riding along together. I was a professor at the time, and she'd just come from the Midwest, and she is starting to share all of the pain she was going through of being moved from the Midwest, where it had all of the do's and don'ts, to California that was so incredibly free. And she was just about to be married to a young man. And she said, what do I do with all of this? My friend, there are people like that whose lives you must consider when you, by your life, may cause them to compromise their commitment to Christ by the things that you do. May God help us all to be considerate of others and understand that love builds up. Knowledge makes arrogant. I trust in this body we will not be arrogant. I trust in this body we will be loving people who understand the impact of Christ's work in our life, so much so that we reach out to care for others and to bring them to the place that they ought to be. Will you bow with me in prayer, please? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for this passage, a reminder to us. Help us, our Father, in our own concern for you and for your word and for others, to be those who are willing to sacrifice things that mean very much to us for something that means far more. The care for you, the care for your body, the care for those in your body. Help us, our Father, by your grace to walk with you in a way that does not in any way dishonor or tarnish the testimony that we have in our walk with you. Glorify yourself in us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing, I'll Obey. I'll obey, I will serve you. I'll obey to show I love you. I'll obey, my life is